We are looking at Simon Peter and key moments in his life as a believer. And because it is the same Lord that we have come to believe and follow, he doesn't change. And in terms of his dealings with us, we can look back on our pilgrimage and see certain periods where the Lord has particularly drawn near and dealt with us. So it's a very useful exercise to be able to do that for ourselves, and especially as we look at this leader amongst the disciples. Now, we did spend a great deal of time with Peter at Caesarea Philippi, especially the account in Matthew 16, because there, when he made that tremendous statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," we have the very essence of our Christian faith. And no one can say that unless the Spirit has opened their eyes. And this is the testimony of the church throughout the ages. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the devil will seek to attack at this point. And he will even use the choicest of God's servants to do that. And that's where we ended last time, when Jesus, from now on, he is going to teach his disciples very clearly about his sufferings and then his resurrection. And as he started doing that, the devil gets a foothold in Peter and uses Peter to try and put the Saviour off that path of suffering. And that's what the devil wants to do with every one of us. He doesn't want us to carry our cross. Now, we can't compare our crosses to the one borne by the Saviour. Only he paid the penalty. But the Christian life is a life of suffering. Paul said to the new converts in Asia Minor, "It is through much tribulation that you must enter the kingdom." And we signed for it, my friends. It's part of the package to suffer for Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that in our view of the Christian life, we need to reappraise it. It needs to fit in with that of the Bible. And the devil here uses Peter, and this is how he often comes in, not as a roaring lion. He will do that, but he will often turn himself into an angel of light, and it is Peter's kindness here and desire that his friend as well as master would not put himself in danger. It is that which the devil uses, and this is where we need to be on our guard. The best of human intentions will often be used by the devil to try to wreck the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm quite sure of this, that in our evangelical world, in the last few decades, the devil has come in through human ideas, people rightly concerned for the future of the church, and then without going to God's word, without seeking the Lord in prayer, trying to think, how can we safeguard the future? And strange things coming in, all sorts of clever gimmicks, others withstanding those but wanting to protect everything and not changing in any way whatsoever, others only trusting their own family members to succeed them, all sorts of things, and the devil getting in, and the devil doing all sorts of mischief. My friends, we can only leave God's work in his hands. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He doesn't need you or me. Now, he uses the likes of us. That's the wonder of the Christian life, that he should use jars of clay like you and I. But we're only useful insofar as we are giving ourselves to him. Hudson Taylor, "Seek to do God's work in God's way, in God's strength, for God's glory." I think I added some of my own words there, but it doesn't matter. Now, let's move on. We're in the next chapter, And here is Peter now on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew and Mark, it is 6 days later. In Luke, it's 8 days later. They don't contradict one another. If you include Caesarea Philippi, if you include the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, that's 2 extra days on top of the 6 days. So it's 8 days. And the last chapter ended with these words. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that's the interpretive key to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Who were those that saw him coming in his kingdom before they died? Well, the three, Peter, James, and John. Now, whether you like it or not, Jesus Christ didn't just have the 12. Amongst them, he had an inner circle of 3 close disciples. Peter, because he was the leader at that time, and then the 2 brothers, the sons of thunder, who were transformed into apostles of love. At least John was. John, whom the Saviour loved in a special way, and his brother James, who was going to be the leader in the church before he was put to death under Herod in the book of Acts. Now, we shouldn't have a problem here. In the church, there are circles of fellowship. And there are some saints who are closer to the Saviour than others. That's an undeniable fact. It's not that they're better than others. It's just through God's grace, they know more of him. Now, when somebody asked Whitfield, or was it Wesley? I can't remember. Will you see either Whitfield or Wesley in the glory? I think it was Whitfield they asked. Will you see Mr. Wesley when you get to glory? And Whitfield answered, no, I won't. Not because he won't be there, because he was an Arminian, but he'll be closer to the glory than me. What an answer. He'll be closer to the glory than me. So here, 3 of the closest disciples are given this experience. And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? I'd love to know what mountain it was, but we're not told. The Lord Jesus took them to this mountaintop in order to pray. He often did that. In the account in Luke, it was as they were praying that he was transfigured in their midst. Now that's important. It's often when we're seeking God's face in prayer that the Lord manifests himself. It doesn't seem to happen as often these days, but certainly a few decades ago, it was happening quite a bit. I remember Elwin Davis sharing with us about a minister's prayer meeting, and he was sitting next to a minister who had a reputation of being very serious. I won't say any more. And Elwin said, when the Spirit came down, even this minister was weeping like a little boy. Christ manifesting his presence as they were praying. And the word transfigure, comes from the Greek word, and the same Greek word we translate metamorphosis from. And we use metamorphosis to describe a change of form. In geology, you have metamorphic rocks that undergo such heat that they change their form. But here, the Lord Jesus doesn't change his form. He is still the same in essence. What changes is this. The veil is removed. Now, normally, when he was here on earth, his humanity would so veil his divinity that people wouldn't see much. They would only see a man that looked very old for his age. They didn't see anything else. But now that veil is drawn back. And I like the way Hendrickson puts it. He describes it as the divine glory bursting forth from within. It shines out of him so that his clothes and his face shine as the midday sun, and even brighter than that. So this is Jesus coming in his kingdom. This is a manifestation of the glory of the Son of God. And what an experience. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that mountaintop? Now let me just give you some other verses here so that we can understand a little bit more of this. You have the cloud coming down as well. Let me just read some relevant verses. Verse 2. He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, what was that cloud? That cloud was the Shekinah glory of the presence of God. You had that same cloud over Mount Sinai. Interestingly, when that cloud covered Sinai, it was dark because the law was being given. But now, because it is the grace of Jesus Christ, it's a bright cloud. Isn't that wonderful? And then you've got those verses in Hebrews 12, which we looked at a number of months ago. This is where we are. We have not come to Mount Sinai, my friends. Verse 18 of that chapter. To blackness and darkness and tempest and the sounds of trumpets. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And then a little later in Exodus, after the tabernacle has been completed, in the last chapter of Exodus, you have that same cloud coming down upon the tabernacle. This is how it is described. Verse 34 of Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And not even Moses was able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now that is what we're talking about in terms of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The known and felt presence of God. This manifestation of the divine glory, which is too heavy for us to bear. That's why there is the cloud. No man can see my face and live, said God. Only in Christ can we have communion with the Father. But my friends, this is the point. In him, we can know this sense of God's presence. There are mountaintops. Now, this is what disturbs me about Reformed Evangelicalism at this moment. We don't have any mountaintops. We don't have any valleys either. Everything is okay. Haven't you noticed that? How are things? Oh, okay. Wasn't that meeting blessed? Yes, but it was blessed just like the previous meeting. Every meeting is blessed. Now, if you'd have asked Peter after the transfiguration, what was that meeting like? He wouldn't have just said, oh, it was blessed, just like that previous meeting. He wouldn't have put it like that. He would have said, that was a glorious gathering. My friends, there are some meetings that are special because Christ manifests himself. Now, when did that last happen? In our midst. And this is what we need to pray. Lord, show us your face. Lord, show us something of your glory. We're not ungrateful for this valley or maybe this plain, but Lord, give us a mountaintop. There are a few other descriptions. Let me read the more well-known. The Saviour, after this experience, commanded the three not to mention anything until he had been raised from the dead. And then Peter, in his letter, puts it like this. Just in case there's somebody here this morning thinking, oh, we're not in the same position as Peter, James, and John. It was all right for them. They had the physical presence of the Lord Jesus, and they had that glory being manifest. We're not going to have that. Hang on, listen to this. 2 Peter 1, do you know these words? Interestingly, there are many myths that talk about metamorphosis. And I think, inspired of the Spirit, Peter put it like this. 2 Peter 1:16. Well, he was inspired by the Spirit, but I think the Lord foresaw all this emphasis on myths. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables like all those other myths about metamorphoses when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking here of the transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In the authorized version, it's better. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Here. Brethren, when the Lord comes by his Spirit upon the word and manifests something of Christ's glory, according to Peter, that is more sure than what he experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. There are possibilities in the Christian life and the life of the church that are beyond our wildest dreams. If only we could get back to that expecting great things of God. That's my burden this morning. So let's look at Peter. I could preach a whole series on the Transfiguration, but that's not what we're looking at it for. We are considering Simon Peter. And we need to look at Peter's response in verse 4. So as the Lord Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, two other beings appear, Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses, according to some, didn't die. I can't comment on that, but he appears here. And then Elijah, who obviously didn't prove death, but was transported straight to heaven. So there are these three persons, the Lord Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then here is Peter. He really is very likable. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tents or shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, that's what we need to look at. And don't you think, Peter, what are you on about? In a way, we've got this word in Welsh, tup. Peter, you're being tup here. Why are you thinking like this? The same Peter who'd made that statement at Caesarea Philippi now is saying something that's so unspiritual. Now, we just need to open this up. Firstly, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Quite right. I don't think Peter was wrong there. Lord, it is good when you manifest the glory of your Son. It's not something to be afraid of. We must begin there. But then, this is the mistake. The first mistake is this. Peter wanted this to be a permanent thing. Now, that was wrong. When you start building, it means you're going to settle down. And Peter, to be fair with him, isn't thinking about himself, because he's not talking about building a shelter for himself. He's concerned about these three people in glory. And so you can kind of understand him, and you kind of feel an affinity to him. He's so likable, even in his mistakes. But Peter, this is not meant to be a permanent experience. Mountaintops are just that. They're in order to prepare us to go down into the valley. Let me put this in context. What happened before this? Well, the Lord Jesus has started talking not just about his own death, but about the carrying of the cross. He'd started talking about the suffering that following him involved. Now, how can any of us bear that? Well, we can't in and of ourselves. But when we have moments of the Lord drawing near. It enables us to carry our cross. What comes after this? After the mountaintop comes the descent into the valley. And what a vale of tears they were about to enter into. They were going to come across a man that was so possessed that the disciples couldn't deal with him. And now they were equipped for service. So, my friends, when the Lord does draw near to us in these experiences, they're not meant to be permanent. They are a foretaste of what's ahead of us in heaven. And they're there to encourage us in the trials and often to empower us for service. Now, I've got to be careful here. I don't give too many examples. But think of the Apostle Paul. After he was called, Saul of Tarsus was transformed into the Apostle Paul. He preached in Damascus, but after that, the Lord sent him away. He went to Arabia, and he was there for a good year. What happened to him there? The Lord was preparing him. I'm sure the Lord would draw near to him on occasions. That experience that he had about being lifted up to heaven, that would have happened then. If you think of some revivals, the one in Korea, it happened before the terrible wars there. The Lord preparing his people for suffering. I just want to give a few examples here from the history of the church. We've got friends from America with us. Jonathan Edwards in New Hampshire. He was mightily used of God. He had manifestations of the glory of Christ. This is one of my favorites. Once, he wrote, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, as these disciples were praying, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. Note, extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough so as to swallow up all thoughts and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust him, to love upon him, and to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine heavenly purity. Now that's one Christian writing of his experience. He's not talking about the experience per se. It's that view of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a more recent example. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Did you know that he suffered from depression in the late 40s? And during the summer holidays of 1949, he was in a home in Bristol recovering from some treatments. And he was feeling utterly dejected. He was being attacked spiritually. And in the morning, I think as he was shaving, he had a book by A.W. Pink open, and the word glory suddenly stood out. And then he was aware of the presence and of the glory of Jesus Christ in that room. He was still feeling dejected a few weeks later when he went to stay with Mary, who wasn't married at the time, living outside Bala in a farm at Park. And the Eisteddfod was happening, and there were people who had been converted and they wanted to witness to the Saviour in the National Eisteddfod. This is how the evangelical movement of Wales started. and they wanted to have an evening service and have Dr. Lloyd-Jones as a preacher. And when he was asked, he said, "I can't, I'm not right." And then one morning, I think it was a morning, he was sitting in the front room in the farm, reading some Welsh hymns, and I don't know which hymn it was, but one of William Williams Pantycelyn's hymns suddenly came alive, and the glory of the Lord filled that room. And you know what he said? I don't know if he said to Mary or to somebody else, "Get on the phone with those young people in the Eisteddfod. I will preach." And he preached that evening on "Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice." Why? Because the Lord had drawn near to him. He had this experience. And many people will say, after those experiences in 49, his ministry in Westminster Chapel was transformed. He was being equipped for service. I could give you another example. D.L. Moody, having prayed for the Spirit to come upon him, this elderly lady recognized he was a gifted evangelist, but he lacked something, told him, "You need to pray for the Holy Spirit." And Moody got on his knees with that lady and prayed for a baptism of the Spirit. It didn't happen then. But one day, not as he was praying, but as he was walking down the high street in Manhattan, the Spirit came upon him. And he didn't see Manhattan. He saw the Savior and his glory. And that made Moody the mighty evangelist that he became. So that's the first thing we need to say about this. Poor Peter thought it was meant to be permanent, but it's not. It was special. It was equipping for service. And then the next thing that Peter says, tent, Peter. I would sleep in a tent in boys' camp. Those jousting tents that the officers sleep in, they leak. Peter, where have these two beings come from? The glory. What possible need have they of a tent? The second mistake. He's thinking in physical, not spiritual terms. And how often the Lord's people make this mistake in terms of seeking the Lord. We love the physical, don't we? We love our buildings. We love our letters after our names. It's coming back now. We love publicity. We love to have our names attached to a ministry. It's all so unspiritual. That was the mistake that Peter was falling into here. You could have imagined him building tents, and then the heavenly visitors departing, and then Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus going back down the mountain, and those tents remaining. And then you can imagine those tents falling into a state of disrepair, and maybe the church in the book of Acts, in one of the times of dearth, having a subcommittee appointed to look at what shall we do with these tents on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you can imagine a building committee being set up, and no longer tents, but a nice building, and a verse outside the building, and maybe a plaque saying, "This is where these three Christians had an experience of the Lord." And you can imagine a little later on groups of Christians going on trips to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration in order to be blessed. Oh, my friends, the mistake of putting too much emphasis on the physical. Now, I greatly enjoy visiting places where God has blessed in the past, but not because there's anything special in those places. It's a reminder of what he can do now in the present. Haven't we got too many monuments at the moment? A generation ago, there was a movement of the Spirit. Now, we build our monuments. We only often have experiences in the past to talk about. And we make them into something permanent, whereas the Lord desires us to know him again in power now. All the Saviour's drawing nears are a token of what's ahead of us. This church was visited by the Saviour many times, 60s, 70s especially. Isn't that when our previous pastor was given the hymn, "I saw a new vision of Jesus"? What's the legacy of that work? It's not buildings. It's not trusts. It's living stones that the Lord has called and puts in his church. Oh, my friends, let us never, ever put the physical before the spiritual. The Lord uses the physical. We must remember that. He gives buildings. He blesses us with places where we can visit. But let us never put our emphasis in those things. I still remember being brought up in Welsh nonconformity and people forever going on about chapel. Chapel, chapel, as if there was something special in a chapel. Oh, I'm being reminded here of Robert Roberts preaching in London in Whitfield Tabernacle, in the very pulpit that the great George Whitfield had preached from. And this is what Robert Roberts said: "Behold Whitfield's pulpit, but where is Whitfield's God? I need Whitfield's God. I don't want his pulpit. I want his God. I don't want these other things. Even though we have a good heritage in and of themselves, they are useless. I want the same Lord that came upon Lloyd-Jones, that visited our former pastor. We need him now." And then one last thing, and this is the most important thing of all. You can guess what mistake this is. He puts Jesus Christ in the same league as Moses and Elijah. "Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Oh dear, Peter, you're certainly not thinking straight now. Now, Moses represented the law, Elijah the prophets. They were in glory. It must have been quite a sight. But you cannot put even a glorified saint in the same category as the Saviour. What use is the law? Jesus Christ had come to accomplish the law. The law doesn't save us anymore. It guides us. It doesn't save us. The prophets, they foretold of Christ. And what are these three glorified beings, if I can put it like that, talking about? They're not talking about Moses and Elijah. They're talking about one thing, Jesus Christ, and one subject, his exodus in Jerusalem, his sufferings on the cross. This is how J.C. Ryle puts it. These are very famous words. "There is a constant tendency in human nature to hear man, bishops, priests, popes, preachers, ministers are continually exalted to a place which God never intended them to fill, and made practically to usurp the honour of Christ. The best of men are only men at their very best. They must never be allowed to stand between us and Christ. He alone is the Son to whom the Father is well pleased. He alone is sealed and appointed to give the bread of life. Let us take heed that we hear his voice and follow him. Let us value all religious teaching just in proportion as it leads us to Jesus Christ." That's why the cloud came and the voice from the cloud highlighting the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son, not with whom, but in whom I am well pleased." What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that the Father is pleased with the Son in terms of his righteousness. He's pleased in him. It is only in Christ that we are reconciled to God. Out of Christ there's no hope. It doesn't matter what religious pedigree we may have. It's in him and in him alone that I am accepted of the Father. Are you in Christ this morning? Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what your ism is. It doesn't matter how sound you may be. It doesn't matter how active you are. If you're not in him, you're outside the ark, and there's no shelter for you from the storm of God's wrath that's coming. Hear him, not me. I had one man come up to me once after I preached somewhere, and I liked what he said. He said, "I heard well. I heard well." Because he didn't hear me, he heard the Saviour. That's what I long for. Whatever book we read, even if it's Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we must hold him under the word. It's only as he leads to Christ. I don't care who our hero may be. Christ is the one we are following. And all our heroes, as long as they are leading us closer to Christ, that's what matters. Now, as I come to a conclusion, let me just give you one parting shot. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, but Jesus only. That should be our motto. Jesus only. No man. Jesus only. No man can justify me. No man is to be glorified in. No man is to be worshipped. Jesus only. Do you know this? I have one passion. Count Zinzendorf. It is he. And he alone. It's not Jesus plus. Now, I'm not thinking here of justification. I'm thinking of our lives. Have you got a Jesus plus, a hobby horse? Jesus plus, baptism? Jesus plus, Bible versions? Jesus plus, church governments? Jesus plus. Are we making a Christ of anything? As Spurgeon once said, I'm bringing everything under submission to Christ. This is how I want to apply it. Even if I'm trying to learn guitar, even if I'm on the mountain, even if I'm reading a novel, I'm always trying to do it for Christ. Spurgeon was saying, I'm looking for illustrations for the sermon. You can understand. Everything is being brought under him. Paul said, for me to live, there's no word in between, Christ. And David Jones Llangan, I am seeking to reduce my Christianity to one point, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let Hudson Taylor have the last word. I didn't know he wrote a hymn, but he wrote this verse. Lord Jesus, may this be our prayer. Make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen. More dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetened earthly tie. Now let us sing, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before.